3 of Philippians. Now, if you remember in our last study, we came through the end of verse 9, and the emphasis is on Paul's salvation. And tonight we want to go back to chapter 3, verse 8, and proceed through chapter 8, verse 11. And in this section of 8, 9, and 10, there are three things that Paul says to me are superior to anything and everything else I could ever have. In chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ." And that is the subject matter of verses 8, 9, and 10, the surpassing value. So we've called them three superior things, or three things which to Paul are of surpassing value. They are, number one, he has discovered greater riches. Chapter 3, verse 8. "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ." And Paul is talking about the greater riches, or the priority of life. What is the most important thing that we could ever pursue in life? And he's going to develop and talk about these important things in life. Whenever you think about the important things in life, you say, well, what would they be? That we, the surpassing value of things in life would be things that can never be lost. And let's just seriously give a little thought at the beginning of the class tonight. Shouldn't we ask about everything we have and do and pursue? Number one, will time terminate it? And there goes, by the way, the issue of friendships. Friendships are valuable, but what friendship will not be terminated? What friendship will not end up in death? And while it is not wrong to pursue them, is that the greatest thing in life? Won't it be terminated? Or a question I love to ask, or don't love to ask, but find helpful to ask about things that I spend my time with. Will it burn? Will they burn? Will they terminate with time? And with those things in mind, Paul is talking about the real path to superior things in life. And they are, number one, greater riches. But notice verse 9. And verse 9 gives emphasis on discovering a better righteousness. Verse 9. He says, "I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Better righteousness. And finally, in verse 10, Paul says, "I want a deeper knowledge, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." So Paul is talking about the things that to him are superior to all other things. I found greater riches, verse 8. And he's going to tell us the path to that. I found greater riches than you can find anywhere else. I have found a better righteousness than you can ever concoct for yourself. And I have engaged in a deeper knowledge. And what he is saying, that knowledge starts at knowing Christ as Savior, but Christ is Savior is only square one. It is nothing like the kind of knowledge that we ought to have. Sometimes we treat by saying that someone knows Christ as Savior as though that's the end. That's not the end, that's the beginning. That's not where we end up. That's where we start out. And Paul is going to develop this in this section. So verse 8, greater riches, verse 9, better righteousness, verse 10, deeper knowledge. And with those things in mind then, let's begin with the discovery of the greater riches. The greatest riches that can be discovered by man. The greater riches that can be discovered by man. Chapter 3 and verse 8. Now, Paul had discovered these great riches for several reasons. Number one, he discovered riches because of what he abandoned. He discovered riches because of what he abandoned or what he left behind or what he purposely turned his back on. He found greater riches because of what was abandoned. Now, this verse 8 begins with a series of five particles. One of the longest section of little particles of words that introduce any section I know. Particles are often used to indicate depth of conviction. Wow. This is true. No doubt about it. And neither one of those really stands by themselves. But the word wow is used to underscore. And Paul begins in verse 8 by saying, so to speak, wow, five times. He begins by, and that shows up in translation by the words more than that. Five little particles. The first one is Allah. That means yes. The second one is men, that means for sure or indeed. The third one is it means therefore. Yes, indeed, therefore. The fourth one is the word geh, that means at least. And the fifth one is the word chi, that means even. Yes, indeed, therefore, at least, even. And so we said that is equivalent to Paul saying, wow, this is true. There is no doubt about it. So the whole discussion begins in verse 8 with a very, very intense section translated more than that. And they all go together to add up to one thing. Depth of conviction. Depth of conviction. Look at Romans chapter 1, where you have another section very much like it. It means, to put it another way, I feel so deeply about this, I don't even know how to say it to you. And in Romans 1, you have another, he has wanted so badly to go to Rome, he has not succeeded, and so he says in verse 10, always in my prayers, making requests, if, maybe, now, meaning this time, at last, meaning finally, so notice the if, perhaps, now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed. in coming to you. And this is part of Paul's style. Paul is the kind of guy that would get some wonderful news, and he will well up with emotion, and then he can't get the sentence out. We have it happen when something surprising or nice happens to you, or something of that sort, and you say, "I'm without words." Well, this is Paul saying, "I'm without words. Do I want to know Christ? Wow. I mean, yes. Do I ever want to know Him?" And he sort of stutters out his depth of conviction. So, going back to Philippians, depth of conviction, chapter 3, verse 8. "My deepest convictions are that I might count all things lost in the view of knowing Christ." Now, not only do these words that are translated by the five particles, they do two other things in this context. They, number one, are used to continue a thought, finish a thought. So that verse 7 has said seven had said, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ, and I want to continue the thought." Now you can continue a thought by two ways. One, you can continue a thought by repetition, saying the same thing over again. Paul does not really do that here. They can also be used to expand what you have just said. And so he says in verse 7, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ, and I want to expand beyond that. I want to say to you more than that. I want to be more than emphatic on my point." And he expands it, remember, in two ways. He expands his thought from verses 7 to 8 by verb tense. And you have in verse 7, "I have counted." And remember, we mentioned to you last time that the verb "have counted" is a perfect tense. And then you come to the next verse where he advances the thought and says, "I count. I have counted. I count." And that is expressed in a present tense. So that what do we have? The first one is "I have counted" is a reference to a past decision. Whenever Paul came to a point in life where he said, "I make a decision and I have counted at a point of time as a definite event, as an action already finished, I have counted," verse 7, "as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count." And that expresses his present conviction. Past decision and present conviction. Here is what I decided in time past, and here is I feel the way I feel in the present moment. So I look back to the time I counted everything but loss, and as I look at the present, I have exactly that same attitude. What was counted loss for Christ then is counted loss for Christ now. What I decided to gain, which was Christ then, is my decision now. Verb tense. He also expands in verse 8 by a change in the pronouns he uses. And there are two that match one another. The first one is in verse 7, whatever things. And in verse 8, he changes from whatever things, but more than that, I count all things. Whatever things now becomes in the present all things. And the difference is this. Whatever things are listed, all things are not listed. And that simply means that Paul says, I came to a point in my life in which I could itemize all the things that I said are counted worthy of nothing to gain Christ. He says, now I've moved on. Nothing, nothing is to stand in the way of gaining and knowing Him. So then, he obtained righteousness, greater riches, because of what he abandoned. Number two. He gained all these things because of what he abandoned, and he has greater riches because of what he attained. What he abandoned, what he attained. This in 3:8b. I mean, more than that, I count all things to be loss. Put a mental mark there. In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, he now talks about what he attained. And there's an important issue here, and that is this. Renunciation of self-value, goes before the recognition of Christ's value. The recognition of self-value precedes knowledge of Christ. That is why, for example, Romans 1 through 3 precedes Romans, I should say really 1 through 2, 2 and a half. Romans 1 through 2 goes before Romans 3 through 5. Why? Because of renunciation of self-value, establishing that man is a sinner, comes before an understanding of an appreciation of the person of Christ. And this is so, so important because it is reverse of the way the gospel is often presented today. In other words, the emphasis is usually made on a wonderful salvation is available to you because you're a sinner. And that's not the biblical order. The biblical order is because you're a sinner, a wonderful salvation is available to you. And Paul even shows it in this particular passage. What did he do first? First, he renounced himself, and then he honored Christ by receiving him. Now, notice he gives us a description of what, in one word, he viewed all of his righteousness, or how he viewed it, and it's found in the last part of verse 8. Whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and account them but rubbish. And that is a very important word. Rubbish. It is the Greek word skubalon. It's the Greek word skubala. S-C-U-B-L-A. And it's found in two kinds of writers. The word is found heavily in the medical writers, medical documents of the papyri. In fact, the medical authors had almost an exclusive use for the word scubula. And what to a medical writer was scubula? And they give their own definition, translated in English. Scubula is excrement. And several define it this way. It is the portion of food devoid of nutritional value that the body disposes of. The portion of food devoid of nutrients. And such as such was excrement. This was the way it was used. In fact, if you'd want to say where is it used the most, it is the most used in medical authors outside of the New Testament for that. It was also used by non-medical authors. And the primary use of the word there was food thrown away because inedible. Food thrown away because inedible. We keep a good portion, as many people do, foods of this nature that get shoved to the back of the refrigerator. And here are the mashed potatoes. They are mashed potatoes. We did have them at the table 3 weeks ago, but they're now green. And what do you do with them? That's inedible. Throw it away. That is part of Paul's metaphor that is used here. Human excrement or food that you can't eat because it is spoiled. And Paul takes all of his Jewishness, all of his good righteousness, and says that's all it is. Nothing more than that. And I regarded that so I can obtain something. I can obtain a knowledge of Christ. Now, perhaps you can think of another way that this is used. Let me give you the derivation. Probable derivation on a word. It means anything you throw to the dogs. Anything you would throw to the dogs. As you wait, well, no, dog culture was not like dog culture today. I suppose you could probably eat dog or cat food and it wouldn't hurt you, I suppose. But what you would throw to the dogs in the first century could be anything, usually spoiled. And therefore, he uses the metaphor of throwing to the Gentiles the scraps from the table. When you think in terms of stuff that you threw away at the table and you threw scraps to the dogs, what did the Jews make of that? Remember, their thought was they were at the Father's table, and who were the dogs? Gathered around waiting for some junk from the Jewish table. Well, notice that is another idea involved in this, which we might call the reverse metaphor. So Paul says that the Jews regarded Gentiles as dogs around Jewish tables, and Paul says it's really the other way around. Your Jewish self-righteousness makes you the dog, not the Gentile. And so a very colorful manner. Paul expressed himself. Now notice then, verse 8, the C part. What he abandons, what he attains, And notice the last part of verse 8 is what he anticipates. Abandoned. And now attains, and now what he anticipates, and that is an 8b. I count them but rubbish, purpose clause, in order that I may gain Christ. Now, the interesting thing is, what does it mean to gain Christ? Well, we're going to find out that to gain Christ does not merely mean to know him as Savior. It means a great deal more than that, and we'll find in the following verses what that really is. So notice verse 9. We move to a discovery of a better righteousness. And this is easy to outline, because verse 9 hinges on a very emphatic word. It is the word "but." So verse 9 reads, "May be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but," the hinge that divides the verse in two, "that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." So let's hinge these two things on the word "but," and then notice the things that Paul dispenses of first, and the things that he deals with second. The first step in the discovery of human righteousness is to see the two kinds. One, the kind that receives its source in man. The second kind is the kind that finds its source in God. In man and in God. This is 9a. This is 9b. And they are divided by the word "but." And so notice on the first one then, 9a, may be found in him, not have a personal righteousness of my own. It is number one, obtain by personal effort. It is obtained by personal effort. Number two, derived from the law, its object of the effort is to keep the law. The object is the law. And third, the righteousness is human. Now, put that in contrast with everything that follows the "but." But, verse 9, that which is through, not personal effort, but by faith in Christ. So the personal effort to be good under the law is matched by personal faith. Instead of the object being defined as the law, the object of the faith is Christ. And the righteousness obtained is divine. So notice how the two parts of the verse balance out one another. All hinged on the emphatic word "but." He said, look, he said, I had a righteousness that came by personal effort, but I turned from it to the kind of righteousness that comes by personal faith. The object of my initial efforts were to keep the law. The object of my effort now is Christ. The righteousness I got from the first was human. The righteousness I got from the second is divine. Now, finally, and we'll conclude with this in our last half of our study, Paul says, I discover and desire a deeper knowledge. And that's in 3:10. And I do not want to be corny by means of alliteration, but I think it sometimes helps memory. So let's outline the content of verses 3, 10, and 11. That I may know Him. Focal point is on a person. That and the power of His resurrection. The person, the power, the fellowship of His suffering, the person, the power, the passion, and finally, in verse 10, the last part, being conformed to His death, that is the pattern. And then finally, the prize that He goes for is in verse 11. Let's outline it in that way. First of all, the person. That I may know Him. First of all, in the grammar of the Greek, when it says that I may know Him, you have a phenomenon known as a resumptive clause. It's a resumptive no. Now, that is one of the most typical things you find in the writings of Paul. Paul, and I do not say this in a uncomplimentary way, but Paul loves to chase rabbits. And he will start down one trail, and he will see something over here that grabs his attention, and he will go for it. And then he will go down that road, and he will see something else that really gets his attention, and he will go for it. The first thought, he left incomplete. The second thought, he left incomplete. The third thought, he left incomplete, because he went back to pick up the first thought. Now, that is a little hard in English to read. But notice the resumptive nature of verse 10. And what does it go back to that Paul did not develop and resumes it? Go back in our context, verse 8. What did he say that he didn't finish? What did he say that he gave us no details for? Verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the superb, surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now notice verse 10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed unto His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Verse 10 resumes what verse 8 started. So verse 10 picks up where verse 8 stopped. And verse 8 simply said, I want to know Christ. And now he tells, here is what I mean. And the here is what I mean begins with verse 10. So, let's put it this way. Paul began with a general statement that now particularizes. Let me make a little suggestion you might do in your mind for translation. Verse 10. That I may know Him, namely, the power of His resurrection. That I may know Him, namely, the fellowship of His sufferings. That I may know Him, namely, being conformed to His death. That I may know Him, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So each one is taking things deeper. Now, there is a point here. Do you think he means in verse 10 that I may know Him as my Savior? Is that all that is involved? To know Him as my Savior? Well, it's going to make a very important point that we often forget. Knowing Christ as Savior, knowing Christ as Savior, is the beginning of the Christian life, not the end. Knowing Christ is the beginning, not the end. And I think we often miss that, in that we say, well, someone knows Christ as their Savior, that's everything. That's kindergarten. That's important. But that's only the very first step. And Paul is beginning to develop in verse 10 the ways I know Him in addition to knowing Him as my Savior. I also know Him in the sense of the following things. So it is very important to say it is not the will of God that we know Jesus as Savior. We are to know Jesus as Savior, and we are to grow in knowing Him better and better and better. That is the person. Now, the first thing that Paul particularizes is I want to know the power. So we move from the person to the power. Verse 10, the power of His resurrection. Now, what is Paul talking about? Is he talking about knowing the power of His resurrection as a doctrine, or the power of His resurrection as experiential? Is Paul talking theory, which is important, or is he talking experience? Well, I think we can easily establish that when he says, I know the power of His resurrection, Paul is talking about not just the theory, but he's talking about the experience. Look at Ephesians 1. And I think Ephesians 1 begins to give us what Paul really wants to know. Ephesians chapter 1. And notice this is not just knowing something in theory, it's knowing something as it relates to us. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and so you may know what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He wrought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. So what is Paul talking about? That there is an experiential knowledge on our part of what it took to raise Christ from the dead. Or he's putting it this way. He says, I want to know the same kind of power that brought Christ out of the dead in my life. And this is therefore the power of the Christian life that he's talking about. His person, his power. And now notice the next facet or level of knowledge that Paul wants and will alliterate to keep it in memory style. He talks about, I want to know something about the passion of Jesus. I want to know about the fellowship of His sufferings. Now, I think it's very important to distinguish the sufferings of Christ. Some of His sufferings were atoning. For example, when He died on the cross, His death on the cross was an atoning death. It was for our sins. Do we participate in that? Do we have any participation in saying, when He died for sins, I participated in the sense that I contributed? Well, the answer to that is no. However, some of his sufferings were non-atoning. We participate in that kind. Look at Colossians 1 and verse 24. Colossians 1 and verse 24. Now, what does this verse mean? Colossians 1, 24. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, when you read that at first, you've got to make a distinction. Is there any lack of the suffering of Christ that atoned? Or was it complete? Well, if there's anything that is clear in the teaching of Paul, is that the work of Christ on the cross was finished. It was complete. Nothing that lacked was to be added. So let's, on Colossians 1:24, make some exclusions. First of all, when he talks about filling up that which is lacking of Christ's sufferings, this does not mean that there is some insufficiency in the cross. When he says, what is lacking of the afflictions of Christ, he does not mean there is insufficiency at the cross. It doesn't mean that. The cross was totally efficient, and there is no insufficiency of that. Now, one other thing is interesting. You see the word afflictions in verse 24? It is never one time used, even remotely, of the cross work. So this word affliction in verse 24 is never used of the suffering of Jesus on the cross. Are you aware of the Roman Catholic interpretation of this verse? This is where Catholicism builds on a treasury of merit, and it means that the merits of Christ plus the suffering of Christ can be dispensed toward people who are not quite as meritorious in the form of a thing called indulgences. In other words, there were saints who, in addition to the afflictions of Christ, added their works often called works of supererogation, and they were piled on top of the works of Christ, so that for you who don't quite measure up, those indulgences, those goodnesses, those spare goodnesses, can be dispensed to you as indulgences. And when you read verse 26, isn't that crystal clear? Isn't that obvious, what he is saying? That these extra goodnesses can be dispensed? Well, it has nothing to say for it except it is a fanciful interpretation. Now, let me ask one other thing. Is there a sense in which what we suffer is an extension of what he suffered? Is there any link? Look at John 15, verse 18. John 15, verse 18. Is it not true that the believer experiences in his life the same quarrel that the world had with Jesus? Look at John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. What's it saying? He's saying, the world's hatred of you is merely an extension of what it felt about me. And then you come on down to the following verses where you have that thing reiterated that this is true. Look at Acts 9:4. Acts 9, verse 4. Paul, Jewish authorities, and Paul leading them, were putting Christians to death. And notice the wording of chapter 9 and verse 4. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting believers? Isn't that what Paul was doing? He was on the way to Damascus with letters to persecute believers. But notice you cannot persecute a believer without persecuting Christ. And therefore the wording of verse 4 is not Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting believers or Christians? It is, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So taking that back then to Philippians 4. Philippians 3, rather. Now we have a little, teeny, insignificant illustration of this. Why in the world would Paul want to have fellowship in the sufferings of Christ? Why would this be his desire, that he suffer some of the things that his master suffered? Well, the little mini illustration is one you have heard over and over again, of the little boy or little girl carrying her brother. And he said, isn't that little boy heavy? And she says, no, he's my brother. And you know there was the stress and the strain, and yet she loved it, because after all, this was her brother. And this is much what Paul is saying, is that Christ is my Lord. I want to fellowship some of the things that he did. Being conformed to his death. Now what does that mean? Wouldn't that take us back to chapter 2, where Paul talked about the death of Christ, giving up others, his own interest in the interest of others? Wouldn't it fit then that he's saying, I want to be conformed to that same kind of death? I so admire the fact that he died in the interest of others. I would like to have this too, in order that I may attain the resurrection from out of the dead. Now that's a difficult portion to interpret. In the first place, verse 11 uses a word for resurrection that is never, ever again used in the New Testament. It is the word out resurrection. Now many have taken to that, is that this is an out resurrection from among other dead people. Can you think of a resurrection that we may experience out from among other dead people? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Remember, those who have died before the Lord returns are caught up. I personally think that Paul is referring to the rapture. In verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from among the dead people, is a reference to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, or the resurrection. But notice, the important thing, beginning with verse 9, is I know Him as Savior, and now I want to know Him in a personal and intimate way that I have known Him never before. Father, we're thankful for Your Word and Your truth. We pray that we might recognize that it is not Your aim merely to save us. It is Your aim to save us. It is Your aim to sanctify us. And it is Your name and desire ultimately to glorify us. And therefore, we pray that we might also seek these things. And as Paul leads us on into the area of maturity, seek to grow in knowledge of Your Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.